All right, as I indicated later on this evening, as the study winds down in Revelation 19, we are going to open it up for a time of prayer and worship. And so you might be thinking about maybe some things that the Lord shared with you today, maybe in your devotional reading or just in your prayer time. Maybe the Lord has put vision on your heart, something like that, or a scripture that you'd like to share with us. We'll just wait on the Lord and pray one with another and for one another and just see what the Lord would do to minister to His saints tonight. We're all members of His body, fit together beautifully to speak to and minister to one another the things of the Lord. I'd ask you guys to pray for us because we, Monday night, went down to Calvary Chapel of the Antelope Valley to Lancaster, California. How many have been to Lancaster within the last... All right. Just been to Lancaster. What a beautiful, beautiful city. Just a gorgeous city down there. Why is it that you don't believe me? I mean, it's no Hanford, but it's a beautiful city. We went down there and it was a board meeting for Calvary Chapel of Antelope Valley. Our good friend Mike Morris, who's been here a few times over the years, I was reflecting on, I think Mike was the one who introduced me to John, as a matter of fact, and at a worship conference, I think it was, in San Diego. So we all go way back, farther back all the time. But it was a board meeting. I'm blessed to serve on the board of his church, and so we had a board meeting and had a really amazing barbecue, or what did I have? It was a bacon cheeseburger at Black Angus is what it was. Just a really, man, you know, I was in a great mood to have a board meeting after that. And so we had a good time with that. So thank you for your prayers. And pray for that church, you know, that when you think about it, Pastor Mike Morris and Calvary Chapel of the Antelope Valley. Mike had taken over a church several years ago. It was a Calvary that had gone through a doctrinal split, where some of the pastor and some of the leaders embraced Reformation theology, and they kind of split the church, and Mike came, and a perfect guy to take over a situation like that and bring healing, and he's done a great job, and really love those guys, Mike and Mary Morris, so keep them in your prayers. We are in Revelation 19. We're going to look at verses 17 through 21 in the few minutes that God has given us. Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. Oh, you must... Is it the title? Hey. All right, I won't tell you what it is then. By the way, for the first time, we're streaming on the internet live now on Wednesday night, so... were anybody to be watching, they would be seeing this right now. So, repetition, as John mentioned briefly, is often instructive when studying a passage of Scripture. One good reason for doing repetitive reading in your devotional time is that you see repetition that you missed the first time, and repetition often is instructive, and it's drawing your attention to a major theme. The word flesh is repeated 6 times in these next verses. It has a very literal meaning, refers to the skin and the muscles, the flesh, of the Lord's enemies at His second coming. Their flesh will be eaten by scavenger birds. It's going to be a feast for them as they pick away at the carcasses of the fallen. We also talk about non-believers figuratively as bringing forth the works of the flesh. We mean that they produce awful things from their unredeemed human nature. In one famous passage, the works of the flesh are described like this. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So that's just the tip of the iceberg, Paul says. Which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus is returning to establish the kingdom of God, and those that we see tonight at this battle will not inherit it. They are of the flesh, having never received the Lord as their Savior. And so in a very I think I could use the word grotesque object lesson. Their literal flesh is picked off of their bones after their death. And so let's take a look at that. I know you're excited to see that now, beginning in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come, gather together for the supper of the great God." An angel blocks out the sun on account of his own brilliance. It's not that he's bigger than the sun or anything like that. He's brighter than the sun. He calls out to birds that have gathered in the valley of Megiddo. All of the world's remaining scavenger birds come and fill the sky. They literally feast on the flesh of the fallen, but we again are to see it as also the failure of the flesh from a spiritual standpoint. There's a sense in which the Great Tribulation is the best that men can do. It's the very best that men can do. They have their Superman, their Antichrist, inspired by, and then at a point filled with Satan, you know, and this is the best they can do is ruin the world in just a few years. So much so that even though God has been pouring out judgment upon the world, really mankind would have exterminated itself at the end of this time had not Jesus returned just at the point at which this battle is going to be going on. Now the scene is presented with what one commentator called repellent realism. I like that. It sounds like a movie genre, doesn't it? Yeah, what do you like? I like horror films. I like repellent realism. It's gross. It's purposely revolting and nauseating in order to emphasize how revolting and nauseating is fallen man in his natural state. The chapter opened with an invitation to the marriage supper. This is not it. This is a second supper. Non-believers are the menu, not the guests. William Newell points to four different suppers described in the Bible. There may be more, but he camps out on these four. He says there's the supper of salvation, which is alluded to in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 14. There's the Lord's Supper, the commemoration of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we looked at the beginning of this chapter. And then this, the supper of the great God. If you reject the first supper, the second supper will mean nothing to you. Then you will not be present at the third supper, but you will be present at the fourth supper. Everybody gets to attend at least one of these suppers, but some will eat and others will be eaten. And so it's very interesting. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. God is no respecter of persons. In the end, only one thing will matter. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? It makes no difference if you are great or small, free or slave, in the eyes of other non-believers. All the things that we think of in terms of station in life and status and those kinds of things, really none of that matters. It won't matter then. It doesn't matter now. The only thing that matters is what kind of a relationship do you have with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. God will deal in judgment without respect, and today he deals in salvation without respect. It's by grace through faith. We don't have to earn it or deserve it, certainly. You don't have to achieve anything. And this is why, you know, Paul says, not many of the mighty, not many of the noble, not many of these kinds of people, because so often, you know, people start to think that they kind of deserve their station in life. They've earned it. They've worked hard, and you know, and then begin to apply that to their relationship with the Lord, and it doesn't really work that way. And so, those who are hungry and thirsty and see their need often are the ones that come to know the Lord. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. In any good movie, there's a showdown between the main characters, the hero and the villain. I mean, you'd be disappointed if there wasn't. I mean, I know it's carnal, it's fleshly, but at the beginning, something happens and you think, that guy has to die.
I mean, he's going to have to die. This isn't going to be, there's no resolution to this movie unless that guy dies and the hero is going to kill him. And so, you know, it builds up to that. Somehow they find each other on the field of battle and they go at each other. In the movies, for dramatic effect, usually the villain almost defeats the hero. But in the end, with some amazing maneuver, crane position or something, you know, the hero wins out. Well, the second coming of Jesus is not like that at all. The villains or the beast, who we call the Antichrist, and those who are with him, they are easily overcome. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, but that more properly refers to the earthly armies and their campaigns against one another. Jesus' return is one-sided with no real fighting at all. He just puts down these armies with the power of his word. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, these two men were the world's hope. We looked at them extensively in chapter 13. The world can only offer you false hope. True hope, of course, is in Jesus, and it's in his coming. The beast and his false prophet will be the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire. They are judged and thrown there prior to the final great white throne judgment of the unrighteous dead. Now, we'll see that the devil will be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years before he is confined for eternity to the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final eternal destination for all those who ultimately reject Jesus. We normally refer to it as hell, but that's a little ambiguous and it's inaccurate. And so I want to take a few minutes to look at a few terms that describe the destinations of the dead, or the final destination, you might say. Sheol is a Hebrew word that describes the non-permanent place or a temporary residence of disembodied souls of the dead. It's the same as the Greek word Hades. Prior to Jesus Christ's resurrection, both the souls of the evil and the righteous went there after death. It's translated grave 31 times, hell 31 times, and pit 3 times in the King James Version of the Bible, but it's not really always clear. Sheol, or Hades, has two separate halves or compartments. One side was and is reserved for the torment of non-believers, while the other side, called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, is for the comfort of the righteous. As Abraham explains to the rich man, there's an impassable gulf between the two parts or two halves. When Christ died, he descended into Sheol, into Hades. When he was resurrected, he led the righteous who were there out into heaven. Since then, the souls and spirits of all the saved people go directly to heaven when their bodies die. To be absent from the body is to be where? To be present with the Lord, and the Lord is in heaven. The lost still go to Sheol and join the lost of the Old Testament in torment on one side of the canyon when they die. The other side of Sheol, formerly known as Abraham's bosom, is vacant. Now, we use the English word hell to refer to a place of eternal punishment for the wicked. Its meaning doesn't usually distinguish between the two separate places for the wicked to be punished, one temporary and the other, the lake of fire, permanent for the soul and the body, nor does it does its meaning include the place of comfort for saints prior to Christ's resurrection. In normal English conversation, hell is used only in a negative sense, with no saved people ever going there. Sheol and Hades are sometimes mistranslated as hell. In many other places, Sheol and Hades are translated, as I said, as grave, but the grave is only the place for the body after death, not the place for the soul and the spirit. Confusion often occurs when the verse refers to a righteous man going to Sheol, men like Jacob and Joseph. These men did not go to a place of torment, but they went to that part of Sheol or Hades, Abraham's bosom. Then there is Gehenna. Just when you thought you had all that separated, there's Gehenna. It is translated hell all 12 times it's found in the King James Bible. It's used to refer to the permanent place for the destruction of, quote, the soul and the body. It's a place of fire that shall never be quenched, Mark 9. So in most of the references, it's clear from the context that those who enter Gehenna do so in bodies. For this to happen, it must happen after the resurrection of the damned at the great white throne judgment. Therefore, we would say that Gehenna is another name for the lake of fire described in Revelation 19 and 20. presently uninhabited, but the beast and the false prophet will be cast into it at the end of the tribulation. 1,000 years later, Satan will be cast into it and will be followed shortly by the lost people of all previous time periods. They will all be there in Gehenna in the lake of fire together in their resurrected bodies. They will remain there in torment for all eternity. As I've told you many times over the years, it's not a situation where the devil is ruling there. He's being punished there. He's not ruling anything. None of these places are to be confused with the abyss, the Greek for abyssos. It is translated bottomless pit 5 times, deep twice, and bottomless twice by the King James Bible. That's where Satan is going to be locked up for 1,000 years while Christ reigns on the earth. It may be, some say, the impassable gulf described in Luke 16:26. Why waste space? By having another place. A while back, we talked about a demon prison, you'll recall, called Tartarus. It may be located somewhere in the abyss as well. Reminds me of those fold-out maps you get, you know, at theme parks. Oh, what's over? How do we get to, you know, Sheol? Well, it's over here, and here's the Abraham's bosom. What's this in the middle? The Abuso. And Tartarus has a little compartment down here. And so these are real places. Now, there's an old doctrine about eternal punishment, and it's becoming new and popular with some Christians. I just want to mention it to you. Annihilationism is the teaching that sinners are destroyed rather than being tormented forever in the lake of fire. It is directly related to the doctrine of what's called conditional immortality. The idea that a human soul is not immortal unless it is given eternal life. And so this would teach that non-believers are not immortal. They're not eternal. If you become a Christian, then you're given eternal life. If you never become a Christian, you're going to be annihilated. Annihilationism asserts that God will eventually destroy or annihilate the wicked, leaving only the righteous to live forever. Some annihilationists believe the wicked will be punished for their sins in the lake of fire before being annihilated. That doesn't make any sense. But I wouldn't believe, if I was an annihilationist, I wouldn't be in that group. Jehovah's Witnesses are annihilationists. So are Seventh-day Adventists. Might surprise you to learn that C.S. Lewis rejected traditional pictures of the tortures and torments of hell. Recently, a handful of evangelical theologians, including prominent evangelical author John Stott, have offered at least tentative support for the doctrine of conditional immortality. Stott supports annihilation, yet cautions, quote, "I do not dogmatize about the position to which I have come. I hold it tentatively. I believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to their eternal conscious torment." F.F. Bruce wrote, and I quote, "Annihilation is certainly an acceptable interpretation of the relevant New Testament passages. Eternal conscious torment is incompatible," he says, "with the revealed character of God." I wish I could embrace annihilationism. I really wish I could. It would make the death of non-believers so much easier. It'd be kind of weird at a funeral for a non-believer. I mean, you know, to say, well, as far as we could tell, Aunt M here wasn't a believer, so she doesn't exist anymore. And it's as if she never existed. Praise the Lord. I mean, it's kind of weird, you know, but those of you who've had relatives die who you're pretty sure didn't know the Lord. And I think a lot of this thinking about annihilationism starts when you've held to the doctrine of eternal punishment your whole life, and then somebody you've prayed for and that you love and all dies, and you think that they might be in eternal punishment. You think, well, maybe annihilationism is a real valid alternative. Sadly, I don't believe that it really is. It seems biblically clear that there is such a place, and folks will be there for eternity. Revelation 14:11. "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." In response to that verse and some others like it, defenders of annihilationism say that they are just one or two or three verses. And our answer would be, how many verses do you have to have before something in the Bible is true? I mean, seriously. If you have more verses about one thing than another, does it make it more true than the? I mean, can you say, well, this, you know, Revelation 14, John was spun out. He'd been in the salt mine all day, you know. I mean, there's a lot more verses that prove our point. And so I say that we go with the orthodox truth that there really is a lake of fire. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. The rest are those on the battlefield. No enemy on this battlefield will survive. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41 that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never sends any man to the lake of fire. They go there of their own free will, having rejected Christ. And so when people ask you, how could a God of love do these things? How could God send people to hell? God sends no one to hell. God sent his son to earth to die a criminal's death, to raise him from the dead, that all men everywhere might believe on him and have eternal life. We read the passage tonight in Acts 17. So that they might seek after him and grope after him and find him. God's not hiding. He's doing what he can to reveal himself to mankind. And so when people end up in the lake of fire, it's by choice. Jesus speaks at his second coming and all things obey. It reminded me how once Jesus spoke to a fig tree and it withered, how once he spoke to a storm and it calmed, how another time he spoke to a legion of demons and they fled a man's soul. Today he speaks his word to us. It is the power of God to salvation. And then afterward, it is our sanctification as we are changed by it from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. And I, for one, don't want to take anything away from it. There are parts of the Bible that are, pardon the pun, more difficult to swallow than others. Reading about people having their flesh ripped off and being sent to eternal punishment, not palatable stuff, but the truth of God's word. And we hold to it. Amen? Amen.